And if you have your Bibles, turn with me this morning to the book of Joshua chapter 2. We're also going to be looking briefly at Hebrews. As a matter of fact, you may want to start out in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And then we'll look at a couple of more verses as we wander through the book of Joshua. We're in chapter 2 today. I want to ask you a question and just make a statement, really, and then follow up in a moment with a question. Faith is. When I say those words, those two words, those two very powerful words, faith is, what leaps in your mind? What's the first thing that you think about? It is very difficult sometimes to define exactly what faith means. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 1, this is called the Hall of Fame or the Hall of Faith of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11. And in verse 1, the writer, the author says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And I've given you, I think on your notes, at least on the screen, this definition of faith. Biblical faith is an active trust in and an obedience to the promises of God. The word faith brings about the idea of trust. This morning when you woke up, you got out in your car and you were ready to drive to church, you just trusted that that car was going to bring you here. I don't know what you do normally when you wake up. The first thing that's on my mind when I wake up and the first thing that I do when I get up out the bed is wander toward the coffee pot. Let the church say amen. And I never think about the coffee pot not working. I just turn it on. It's got the little one cup deal. You punch that and the next thing you know, you're drinking coffee. But it's a horrible thing if that doesn't work. Let the church say all right. And so we just trust that things are going to work. I walked up, I trust that the mic is going to work. We trust. That's faith. Faith is trusting. But more importantly than just trusting, it is the object of faith that makes the difference. So biblical faith is an active trust in and an obedience to what God has promised. See if you will agree with this statement. The life of faith is filled with obstacles, and there are many reasons not to believe. As a matter of fact, depending on where you are in the season of your life, you may be finding it difficult to believe. You want to believe. You have believed. You hope one day again you will believe. But you may be in a phase, a season where it's difficult and there are many reasons not to believe, inwardly and outwardly. But true faith sees beyond the obstacles to the reality of the promises of God. The biggest enemy of faith is sight. If I can't see it, I can't believe it. If I can't touch it, I don't know that it's real. And sight will detour our faith and deter our faith. And because of sight, faith will shrink back and faith will become crushed. But true faith sees the reality of what God has promised. Listen to this statement. Faith is not inventing something to believe in, but trusting what God has said in His Word is true. I want us to look at Rahab's faith. I want us to look at the faith of a prostitute, the faith of a harlot, and see what the Scripture says. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31, the Bible tells us that by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace or the spies in shalom. And if you'll go to the book of Joshua chapter 2, there are two points this morning. The first one's very brief but very important. And the second one will unpack the scripture. The first one is this: to see the purposes of God in this chapter, the purposes of God's grace in this chapter. And church, would you agree with this? The grace of God is infinite. It's hard to define how great the grace of God really is. That God can take a shady lady like Rahab the harlot and make her a shining diamond in his box of grace, the most unlikely candidate. Her salvation, her deliverance, figuratively and physically, described for us the greatness of God's grace, the big heart of God in bringing people to himself who do not deserve his mercy and his grace. We're saved by grace through faith. And if you're not saved, and you will be saved, you will be saved by grace through faith. Everyone who's ever been saved has been saved by grace through faith. And the only way that God saves us is that he saves us by grace through faith. Think about this question with me for a moment. We're going to see the wickedness of Rahab. She was wicked. Her heart was black. She was a prostitute. There's no playing. There's no way around it. She was. Who is the most wicked person you have ever known that came to faith? I mean, their lives were despicable, indescribably evil and wicked, and yet that person that you're thinking about right now came to faith. Now, that's a trick question, because if the answer is not you, you've missed the grace of God. And if you say, how dare you to compare me with a whore, to compare me with a harlot, and to think that my sin was as bad as her sin, how dare you, then you've missed the grace of God. Because the most wicked heart you know is your own heart. And if you know your heart, you know how desperately wicked it is, and how black, and how the potential and possibilities are, the protendencies for you to wander from God and do anything that anybody else would do apart from the grace of God. You see here, we're saved by grace through faith. And grace carries us to faith, which is the vehicle that brings us to God, regardless of the depth of the darkness of our wicked heart. That's how good our God is. And if we can ever get our hands around this, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Oh, my heart is desperately wicked, but hallelujah, my God is wonderfully good. I feel like preaching up in here, but I'm going to have some help. The purposes of God in grace. The power of Rahab's faith. Rahab is the only one who's going to escape Jericho. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Then Joshua, stop there just for a moment. Joshua, the son of Nun. God has already given Jericho. They're going into Jericho to spy out the land. And God has already given Jericho and all of Canaan's land to Joshua. But Joshua suits up. Joshua gets on his uniform. Joshua strategically was one of the greatest military minds the world has ever seen. Incredibly how smart he was when it came to military things. He had to put on the uniform. Understand this. We've already been given the victory. Everywhere the sole of our foot lands, we've been given victory. If we need victory over fear, we've been given that victory. If we need victory over addiction, We've been given that victory. We've already begun the, already had the victory. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory, but we have to fight. That's what Ephesians 6 is all about. You have to put on the uniform. And so Joshua does something that's strategically brilliant. Verse 1. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies. Now here's a question. Why the two men? Well, there are a couple of reasons, none of them really definitive, and none of them we can say this is absolutely the reason. But there are a couple of reasons that he sent only two men. Number one, two is the number of witness. So you wouldn't send one man in. He could not gather all the information. They're going in for recon. They're going in to spy out Jericho. You need at least two men. You remember that it was 12 spies who went originally to spy out Canaan. And 10 of them came back with what the Bible calls an evil report. It was a negative report. Yes, the land is everything God said it was. Milk and honey flows. The grapes of Eshcol grow. Pomegranates as big as you can imagine. Sweet wine. Everything about it is good. But there are giants in the land. And the 10 said, we can't do it. And only two, Joshua and Caleb, came back and said, oh, there are giants in the land, but God has taken their power and given their power to us, and we can overcome because God said we could. And probably because of that negative report, or they're camped on the east of Jordan, and the Jordan has swollen out of its banks, and it would be too difficult for 12 spies to get over, and much easier for two. Whatever the case is, he sends in two spies to spy out the land of Jericho. Now, when you think about the land of Jericho, what do you think about? Marching around Jericho one time a day, and then on the seventh day, marching around and the walls come tumbling down. Well, Jericho is the first and the major city in the entrance to Canaan or the promised land. So look at what happens. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim. Let the church say, oh, Shittim. Don't say that, church. I'm just seeing if the West Side was with me this morning. It's really Shittim. Let the church say Shittim. Well, you got polite all of a sudden. They go from Acacia saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. Now watch the spies. Watch the spies. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab. The two spies go to the house of a harlot, and they intermingle with the people there, trying not to be noticed, but they've already been detected. They've already been seen. Jericho's king, would be more like a mayor. Jericho's king is pretty wise, and his military is pretty wise, and they've already found them out. Why would God, through Joshua, send two spies into the house of a harlot? That is the providence of God. It is the providence of God that takes a heart that is wicked and black and brings faith to it. It is the providence and goodness of God that takes a sinner and brings salvation to his heart. It doesn't matter where she lives. It doesn't matter who she is. The grace of God is greater than all our sin. But who is she? Who is she? Well, she's a Canaanite. And the Canaanites were a desperately wicked people who desperately hated the people of God. There were about seven nations that made up Canaan. The Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all of those kind of icks and spasms were there. The Amorites and the Amalekites and the Canaanites. And they were a wicked, idolatrous, and cruel people. They had no moral compass. So for her to be a prostitute, to be a harlot, was not a big deal where there was no north, no true north, no moral code. And secondly, the Bible tells us that she is a prostitute.
Now, let me just camp here for a minute, because I don't want you to think that this is some golden-hearted mom who's walking the streets of Lane Avenue trying to feed her babies. She's a prostitute. And as I read this week, I was amazed at the number of scholars who tried to soften the blow of her harlotry and her prostitution. One said that she was involved in the Canaanite rituals of religious prostitution, which was prolific in that day. Others said she was an innkeeper, and she was doing that, obviously, but there was more going on than just people getting in and out of there. One said she was probably a seamstress, because we'll see in a moment that the spies went up on top of the roof and they covered them with flax, and later there's a scarlet thread that's going to be run through the window, and maybe that was a front for her. But I want you to understand something. Hers was the oldest and the most wicked a profession among women. She was a prostitute. And what she did so offended the law of God that Deuteronomy chapter 22 said that she should be stoned. And any man that lay with her should be stoned. That they should be taken out into an open field where all could see and gather around as she was stoned. God said, this is a wicked, wicked sin. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, a prostitute is a deep ditch. There's no way out for a man who falls under the seduction of her prostitution. You can't escape the consequences. Now, you can be forgiven, but the scars and the consequences of what you've done will remain. You will lose the trust of those who love you the most. You could lose your health. You could lose your wealth. You could lose your family. She's a prostitute. As a matter of fact, the word that is used for her here is the word common prostitute. And the word that's used for her in James chapter 2 and in Hebrews 11:31 is the word we get the word fornication from, or pornography from. She's a sinner. And you can't know how deep God's grace until you know how wicked your sin. That's the problem today in America's church, the problem in our church. We think everybody else has sinned, but we don't think we have. And we think our sin is a little more plausible, platable, tasteable than other sin. All sin is wickedness against God. But now understand this, her sin is especially vile and especially wicked. And do you wonder why God then, why Joshua then, this military genius, would send these two men to the house of a common prostitute? And then she begins to lie. She lies. As a matter of fact, in verse 2, all the way down through verse 7, she tells this wonderful, blatant, bald-faced lie. She just lies. You know, there are other times when people lie in the Bible. Let me just give you about four bullet points here that will help us, and then we'll move on from this. Number one, if we say lies were necessary to the outcome of these spies finding their recon or being released, we've restricted the power of God. Was there ever a time when God said, oh, it's okay? Was there ever a time when God changed His law and the course of His law to allow sin? Not that we can ever find in the Bible. And if we say she had to lie to get them out, then God's too small. Number two, the truth is, it was the providence of God that the spies got out. It was in the foreordained counsel of God that the spies were able to get away. Did you know that God even preordains the sin of man and yet is not touched or tainted by it? Do you know that God preordained the fall of man, that the fall of man was already known before God ever created Adam and put him, he and Eve, into the garden, and yet God remains free from that sin, but counseled and gave to that sin. Number three, a holy end cannot justify an unholy means. If the means are unholy, it does not matter the end, like lying. Number four, her lie, says John Calvin, was not completely devoid of good. And even our best acts are tainted with sin. Would you agree with this for a moment, church? Everybody got some kind of sin problem. Everybody in this room this morning is imperfect. Especially the guy who's making all the noise. Just imperfect. We're tainted. We're sinners. And our sin is as wicked as Rahab's sin. By the way, it's not how strong your faith or powerful your service, it's how great your God. It's not that you have strong faith. Oh, I wish I had your faith. Everybody has their own faith. But it's how your faith looks beyond your weakness and your wickedness, and you look to the perfect God. So there she is. God, who is loving and kind and filled with mercy, prepares the heart of a harlot to receive faith. You know that we're here today as Gentiles, and if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile, regardless of where you come from or what nationality or ethnicity you are from. And we're here today because years ago, and you'll find him in the book of Acts chapter 10, there was a man named Cornelius who wanted to be saved. He was a Gentile who wanted to be saved, and he couldn't find anybody to share the gospel with him. No one, because he was unclean. No Israelite's going to come into the camp of a Gentile as unclean, as wretched as they are. And so God says, hey, Simon Peter, I want you to go take the gospel to Cornelius. And remember what Peter said? Oh, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't touch anything that's unclean. And God had to deal with the heart of Simon Peter. And he went and he led Cornelius to the Lord. That is the providence of God. Who came to you? Who led you to faith? Who planted the seeds of the gospel in your life? Who watered them? Somebody came to you, sent from the heart of God. Because a merciful God looks beyond our sin to Calvary's cross and forgives us of our prostitution and our lies and our wickedness. Let somebody say amen. And so faith and providence. And then look at faith and evidence. Beginning in verse 9, you see her faith is confessed. Watch this, church. She went up on the rooftop, verse 8 says, and she began to speak to the men. Verse 9. I know. Now stay with me. That's so beautiful right there. So powerful. I know that the Lord has given you the land. And that the terror of you has fallen on us. And that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. I know. He doesn't say, I think. I feel, I hope, I know. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? I know whom I believe in, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know I'm saved. I know God's grace is good. I know he's filled with mercy. I know he can forgive me of my sin. And you got to feel this. You got to know this. That in your heart, because I'm talking to somebody this morning, you've let your sin overwhelm you. You've let your sin overrun you. You've let your sin dictate your life, and you don't know anymore. But you can know. You should know. You ought to know. And by God's grace, you will know. She said, I know. What does faith do? Faith hears. Look down in verse 10. For we have heard. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You heard the Word of God. You may have heard it from a preacher. You may have heard it in church. You may have heard it at a restaurant. You may have heard it in an office building. You may have heard it in your living room. But you heard the Word, and you knew in that moment something had to change. Something had to give. I know. She said, we have heard. We have heard. And church, here's some good homework for you. If you just look at what she said in verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 11, there's so much redemptive history here. Let me read those verses with you. Verse 9, said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away. I know that the Lord's given you the land. That's her confession. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. She said, I know about the Red Sea and the redemption that God brought. I know about Egypt. I know about the dead kings that God gave you. How did she know that? Well, maybe it had been that through those years, men had come into Jericho and they said, hey, did you hear what God, the God of Israel, did? That he dried up the land, that he dried up the Red Sea, that he gave Israel. And the Bible said their hearts melted. As I was reading this week, I was overwhelmed with this thought. At the same time that Israel was wandering in the wilderness for those 40 years, just going in a circle because of the fear of the Canaanites' hearts was melted, and they missed the victory because the enemy had already been defeated. Oh, church, the enemy's gone, dead, defeated. Don't be afraid. She said, I heard, and then she gave heed. To what? The terror of the Lord. She knew what was coming to Jericho. And by the way, her and her family are the only ones who survived Jericho. Every other person in Jericho died when the walls came tumbling down. And if you think the terror of Jericho was something, you wait till the book of Revelation begins to loose its seals, begins to spit out its horror and terror, and it's nothing to what is coming to this wicked, vile earth who crucified the Son of God. Ladies and gentlemen, there's some terror coming. There's some wrath coming. God is coming one day in splendor, not coming as Savior, He's coming as Judge. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We battle for men who are dying without the Lord. She said, we have heard, and she makes a great confession, and she gave heed. And then look at her concern, because true faith, always brings concern for others, especially for those who are in our houses. Look at verse 12 and 13. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household. Give me the pledge of truth. And look who she's praying for. Look what her faith has driven her to in concern. And spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all those who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Don't let my family die and go to hell. Don't let my father, who has a wicked heart, die and go to hell. Don't let my mama, who does not know you, die and go to hell. Save my brothers. Save my sisters. Don't let them die without Jesus and go to hell. Listen to her heart. It's broken over the reality and the terror that melted their hearts. Watch your connection. Now, the spies speak for the first time. So the men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." That's faith in that promise. Can she believe what they just said? That's the word of God. Can she believe the word of God? And she does. How do we know? Continue reading. "Then she let them down by a rope through the window." Make a note in your Bible or make a note in your notes. This is how we know she had faith. And James chapter 2. James says, "Faith without works is what, church? Dead." And he said, if somebody comes to you hungry and you say to them, "God bless you, I hope you get filled," he said, that's not faith. He said, if somebody comes to you and they're cold and you say, "God bless you, I hope you get warm," he said, that's not faith. And then he mentions Abraham and Rahab in the same passage. Abraham, the Jew of all Jews. We're here today because of that Jew and his faith. And he said, Rahab, by her faith, welcomed in with shalom the spies. It is evident in what she is doing. The most important thing, I think, in all of this passage is that red thread that she lets them down through the window and shows in her window. What was that scarlet cord? She is becoming, this Canaanite woman is becoming a true Israelite because she remembers, she's heard of the covenant connection between God and his people. That when God passed over Egypt to let his people go, he said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And she takes that cord of scarlet and puts it in that window for the protection that God is going to give her. How are you and I saved? By faith. But faith in what? Faith in the shed blood of the Lamb of the living God, who was able to overwhelm and overcome our sin by his amazing grace. And you drop down to verse 23 and 24. And you see the beauty of what has happened in these spies' heart. "Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, 'Surely the Lord has given us all the land in our hands, and all the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away because of us.'" Because of one prostitute's faith. Let me give you three or four lessons and we'll close. Number one, genuine faith leads to genuine repentance. Judgment is coming and she's aware of it, and she turns from her sin to her God. Number two, accept the reality of my sin in order to accept the forgiveness of my sin. Now here's something interesting. Rahab, every time she's mentioned in the Bible, is always Rahab the harlot. He never mentions her lies. James says Rahab the harlot. Hebrews, Rahab the harlot. I almost said Ahab the Arab. Different story. Joshua 2. Rahab the harlot. Why is that? In Hebrews chapter 11, she's the only one whose sin is mentioned. Noah got drunk, took off his clothes, messed over his children. His sin's not mentioned. Abraham laughed in the face of God, listened to his wife, had a relationship with Hagar, and it's not mentioned. Every person in Hebrews 11 had great sin, and hers is the only one that's mentioned. Why is that? I wrote this down, and some of it's in your notes. The point is this. Her sin is a reminder that God erases the penalty, but not the reality. That we will be blameless in eternity, but not faultless. How do we know that? Because the only thing in heaven made by man are the nail prints in the name of Jesus. And we will know the reality of God's grace by realizing it was my fault, it was my sin that nailed the nails in his hand. And it'll be a reminder throughout all of eternity that my sin has been atoned for. And I am blameless before God. But the reality of my sin is still born in the body of Jesus Christ. That ought to do two things for us. Number one, it makes us understand that the memory of our sin does not have to jump out of the grave and into our hearts every time we think about it. That satanic accusation is just that. And our sin has been covered by the blood of Jesus. Secondly, that God overwhelmed my sin by his grace. For where sin did abound, grace does much more abound. God's not glorified by my sin, but he's glorified by the grace that overwhelms my sin. Faith without works is dead. Fourthly, faith is the great equalizer because, sweet church, no matter what you've done, the provision of the Lamb of God is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. You see, sometimes we get all braggadocious about our sin. Boy, I was a great big sinner. When God saved me, he really did something. God outworked himself when he saved me. God outgraced himself. Shut your wicked mouth. Because as high as you can make your sin, there's a mountain that's higher. It's called Calvary, where he paid for your sin. And Rahab marries an Israelite whose name is Salmon. They have a son whose name is Boaz. Boaz marries a Gentile woman whose name is Ruth. They have a son who's named Obed. Obed has a son who's named Jesse. And Jesse has seven sons. And his youngest one, and his least one, and his last one is named David. And David was the greatest king that Israel has ever known or ever will know. And his great-great-grandmother was a harlot who was forgiven by the grace of God. And if you read in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, when he's giving the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, he will say that harlot Rahab is in the very lineage of Messiah. Why? Because Messiah came to deliver us from the shame of our sin. And no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter what you're thinking, your sin is not greater than God's amazing grace. I want you to bow with me for just a moment.